This morning's scripture is from Psalm 110, and my uncle and brother, Horace Garrison, is going to read to you the first four verses of Psalm 110. If you want to follow along in your Bible, you'll find it on page 700. Uncle Horace.
The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, in according to the order of Melchizedek."
Amen. The word of the Lord. Now, we've been tracking our way a little piece at a time through the first paragraph of the book of Hebrews. And with today's sermon, we come to the end of that paragraph, which is really all I wanted to do of Hebrews for the time being. I may pick up a little tidbit out of chapter 2 next time. But there's really only one major idea from the book of Hebrews that is touched on in that introductory paragraph that we haven't yet explored. And like everything else about Jesus, it's a really good one. And that is the priesthood of Jesus, the priesthood of Jesus. We said last time, and if you want to find that first paragraph of Hebrews, that'll be of help to you. Last time we were in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, and we talked about the purging of our sin, okay, when Christ purged our sins. And that thought continues. It says that when he had by himself purged our sins, this is Hebrews 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So last time we talked about Christ purging our sins, we didn't talk about him seated at the Father's right hand, other than that is where he is, that he's exalted there, he is worshipped there, he's honored, he is glorified. But this introductory paragraph of Hebrews doesn't tell us what's going on as he sits enthroned there. That's explored in the rest of the book of Hebrews as the author takes Psalm 110, which we just heard, and explains how Jesus is the one that psalm speaks of, and what does it mean, that intriguing first verse, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So to begin, the Jewish response to Jesus is, and it's actually quite logical, you would think, they say that he couldn't be the Messiah because he didn't bring the kingdom. Okay, how is this man who lived so long ago, how is he the king of Israel? He's gone now, and the things that the scripture said about God elevating Israel to be the head of the nations, the glory of the whole world, David's son being enthroned, that didn't happen, did it? Jesus didn't drive out the Romans, did he? If anything, the Roman rule got more fierce and oppressive and powerful in Judea after the days of Jesus. So, you know, if he's the Messiah, why aren't these things of the Messianic age happening? Why, even to this day, do the enemies of Israel have the upper hand? Why is there still so much wickedness in the world? Where is this kingdom that's going to have no end because, you know, some Messiah he is? And so it's the task of the writer to the Hebrews, okay, Hebrews, to explain to his Jewish countrymen, his brothers, that this intermediate time in which we are now living is also part of God's messianic plan, and that it was written about in the scriptures. Okay, so in fact, Psalm 110 is the place where he's going to go to say, see, this must happen. There must be this time when we know who the Messiah is, but the kingdom has not yet come. God said he was going to do things this way. Actually, what you see now is in perfect keeping with the scriptures. If you happen to have any Jewish friends who ask you, why do you think Jesus is the Messiah? They may point to a psalm or a place in Scripture like what we had a couple weeks ago, Psalm 2. Okay, it says that Messiah will rule the world with a rod of iron. He's going to inherit the earth for his possession. But as for Jesus, you know, he came, he went, and it didn't happen. What are you going to say? Do you know what to say? Do you know what the Bible says about this? Okay, now the apostles understood, and they could explain it. The author of Hebrews, he understands. He can explain it. And Psalm 110 is a major part of it. Before we hop to that, remember what happens at the beginning of Acts. Actually, it would be good for you to find chapter 3 of Acts. Imagine here in the early days of the church, imagine the apostles' excitement. Okay, within a few days ago, the Lord, whom they loved and spent 3 years with, had been crucified unjustly, very cruelly put to death. But he is now risen. Okay, he is alive. They've seen him. Touch me, handle me, see. It's really me. It is I myself. And he spent the next 40 days with them. He's teaching them what the scriptures say about himself. He's teaching them about the coming kingdom. Okay, so imagine their excitement, and you hear it in the beginning of Acts. Tell us, Lord Jesus, is now the time? Are you going to now bring the kingdom to Israel, everything that the scriptures have said? Is it time for the age of righteousness to start? And he says to them, I'm not going to tell you anything about the timing of all of that. Okay, that is something that the Father has decided in his own counsel, and that's not for you to know right now. What is for you is to go and testify to me to the whole world, to the ends of the earth. Everything that the scripture said, yes, that will happen in its proper time because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And when the Lord says he's going to do something, he does it. Okay, it will surely happen. But at that point, Jesus was instead taken up in a cloud and the men watched him go. And the angel said, why are you standing there looking up there? That same Jesus that you just saw go, he is going to come back, surely. He's surely going to come back. And at that point, the apostles begin to understand this psalm, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, the first Lord is the Lord God, God the Father. He said to the Lord Jesus, okay, he said to my Lord, his anointed one, the Messiah, okay, the one that we read about in Psalm 2 a couple of weeks ago, the one where the Lord laughs at the conspiracy of the nations who want to throw off his yoke. Remember this? Okay, he says, I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will give him the ends of the earth for his possession. Okay, and so you kings, you better wise up because the wrath of the Lord is going to be kindled against you unless you kiss the Son, serve him with reverence and fear. Okay, does everybody remember this from a few weeks ago? Psalm 110, verse 2 confirms this. It says the similar thing. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Okay? Verse 3 says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of the revelation of your power. Verse 5 says, the Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations and fill the places with the dead. Okay, same kind of thing that Psalm 2 says is confirmed in Psalm 110. That day of wrath is coming, and if you have a Jewish friend or an acquaintance who's expecting the Messiah, he is right to expect such a day of God's vengeance. He is right to expect such a king to come and punish all of the unrepentant wickedness in the world. Okay, but the key thing here is that the Lord, for now, has exalted his anointed one and has said to him, be seated at my right hand until the proper time for that day comes when I subjugate your enemies and I put them under your feet. Okay, so I told you to turn to Acts chapter 3. We mentioned Acts 3 and verse 19 a couple of weeks ago. It is written that there would be this waiting period. Do you see? The apostles get this and they preach it. And it's to be part of our preaching. This is part of our message. OK, Okay, Acts 3:19, and it would help you, I think, to either memorize or at least memorize the gist of Acts 3:19 through 21, or bookmark it or something so that you can recall this. It says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." So you can tell people this, as you explain the message of Christ this way. "Repent, therefore, and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Messiah," that send him back, "who must remain in heaven." Okay, he has to stay up there until, heaven must receive him until the time, the correct time comes, the time of restoration of all things, as God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. Okay, so Jewish people say, isn't the Messiah supposed to be ruling the world in righteousness with Israel at the head of the nations? The answer is yes, he certainly is. But it is written, you see, it's written in Psalm 110, that God, you know, Psalm 110, has the Lord saying to him, saying to the Messiah, "Sit here at my right hand until the proper time comes." Now I want you to back up to chapter 2 of Acts, and you will see that there's a bit of Psalm 110 in that chapter as well. This is the day of Pentecost. Okay, this is the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out in power upon the 120, and the Christian mission really began in earnest. They began to preach Christ to the world. And so Peter is up there preaching. How does he preach? By showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the right one. So he begins by, he starts with Joel chapter 2. Okay, this is the word of the prophet. You are seeing it be fulfilled. He's explaining how the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is something that was foretold. It's part of God's messianic program. Peter's preaching to the people. This is the beginning of the end of the age. This is the word of God coming true right in your presence. So he preaches from Joel 2. If you look down around verse 25 and following, he begins to explain another part of the scriptures, Psalm 16. Psalm 16, David, the poet, he says, "My flesh rests in hope, because I know that, O God, you will not leave my soul in the grave. You will not allow the body of your Holy One to see decay." And Peter says, well, hey, everybody, that didn't happen for David, did it? David died. He did decay. He did decay. There's his grave, right? He's still there. It's still there with us to this day. So Peter preaches from the scriptures. Psalm 16 must not be speaking about David himself, but about the son of David, that God would not leave his body in the grave. Okay, and we declare to you, okay, Peter and the other apostles, the other 120, they've seen him alive. They say Psalm 16 has to do with the Messiah, the son of David. We are witnesses of this thing, that Jesus is alive again from the grave. And so he is that son of David that Psalm 16 talks about and that David wrote about. You will not, where is that? Verse 27. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Well, David did see corruption. His body is still laying there. His bones are. Jesus, on the other hand, is risen, and we are witnesses. Then he moves on to another piece of the scripture. In verse 32, Acts 2:32, he moves on and starts talking about Psalm 110, which we just had. So let me read you a little bit of that. Verse 32. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now he is exalted to the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and has poured out this thing that you now see and hear," just like Joel the prophet said. And he says, now look, verse 34, "David also wrote Psalm 110. He himself never ascended to heaven. His bones are still laying there. He is not seated with God. So when he wrote in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, he was also there, clearly speaking of his greater descendant, the Messiah. So Jesus, Peter says, has ascended to heaven in perfect keeping with what the scripture said must happen. So, verse 36, so you better know, all Israel, that God has made this Jesus, the one that you crucified, both Lord," okay, that's the key word from there in Psalm 110, "the Lord said to my Lord, You made him Lord and Christ. Okay, that's the key word from Psalm 2 that we had a few weeks ago, where the nations want to throw off the chains of the Lord and of his Christ, okay, his anointed one. When you go out and talk to whoever about Jesus, to be a witness to Jesus, you need to know that this is part of the message, that God said that he would be raised from the dead. God said he would sit at the Father's right hand for this intermediate period. That's the period of time in which we now live until the day comes for God to send him back. And I highly recommend for you all to study, as far as using the scriptures in your witnessing, to study how the apostles use the scriptures. So I want you to study Acts 1, 2, 3, and 4, and some of these psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Okay, that will help you understand. Okay, if Jesus is the Messiah, where's the age of the Messiah? Well, it's written that there was going to be a time before the Messianic age came, this intermediate period. That is why Christ has not yet fulfilled. It's not because we're making excuses for Jesus. This is part of the program. It's written that it should be this way. It's part of the plan. Okay? Because why does it need to be part of the plan? Well, we read it in our Advent reading last week. It's Isaiah 49. God doesn't only love Israel, does he? It's too small a thing for you just to get me back, Israel. I want you to bring my salvation to the whole world, to the ends of the earth also. So there's the excited apostles. Jesus, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? No, it's not the time for that yet. There's a whole new worldwide project that is going to happen first. And it is written, sit at my right hand until. Okay, and so here in Hebrews, which we've been dealing with, the author of Hebrews is writing to his Jewish brothers who are trying to understand. So if he was the Messiah, where is all of this messianic stuff that's supposed to be happening? Okay, he is explaining to them. Verse 3 and 4 of Hebrews 1, after Christ purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now there's one more crucial point that Psalm 110 makes, which Peter didn't talk about on the day of Pentecost, or at least it's not recorded that he did. But the author of Hebrews explains this very, very wonderfully. Now that Christ is exalted to the Father's right hand, what does he do there? What does he do there? Okay, the answer is that he is a priest for us, a high priest. I'll just call your attention to Psalm 110, verse 4, which occurs quite a few times in Hebrews. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, speaking to his son, speaking to the Messiah. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so God appoints this anointed one to this priestly office. Let's not get into Melchizedek today. That's beyond the scope of our study. For those of you who are unfamiliar, you just know this much, that Melchizedek appears very early in the Bible in Genesis chapter 14. He is not an Israelite. He is a Gentile king priest. And all the ins and outs of how Christ is like him, that's all gone through in the book of Hebrews. That's good stuff. You can talk about that for a lot of weeks. But for today, just consider that what is Jesus' priestly ministry as he sits next to his Father awaiting the time for him to establish his power? Okay, Jesus is called a priest because of what a priest does. And that is, a priest goes into the presence of God and intercedes with God on behalf of his tribe. Okay, he is a chosen representative, one of equals, and he is appointed as the go-between God and man. So he's a human being, he's a representative, and he deals with God. He's the one appointed to deal with, so he offers their gifts to God. He prays for his brothers and sisters. He asks God to pardon their failures and their weaknesses and their sins. He makes sacrifices on behalf of the others. Now, this to me is one of the most precious truths in the Bible, and you need to know it, that Jesus prays for you. Jesus prays for us. He currently is doing it, okay? The sacrificing part of his priesthood is done. It was one time, and that is done. The praying part, the interceding part, that goes on and on. Okay, that is what's happening in the present age as Christ is seated at his Father's right hand. That's probably your experience at some point in your life. Someone has come up to you and said, you know, I know you're having problems, and I just want you to know I've been praying for you. Okay, I know life is tough. I know something is the matter. And isn't that always a blessing when somebody takes you aside and says, how's it going? You know, I've been thinking about you. That is such a blessing because it lets you know that here's this person, all unbeknownst to you, they have been bringing your name up in the Father's presence. They care about you enough to remember you. They love you. Okay? How much more precious is it even than that to know that Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God, the one who has the closest seat to God Almighty, prays for you, his beloved ones, by name. Let's see something in Romans chapter 8, and this will link us back to last week. If you have your Bible, you can find Romans 8:33. Okay? This also will be of help to you when you have tripped and fallen on your face, fallen into sin. It will help you when you are overcome by temptation. It will help you as Mr. Mink said this morning, and when the devil is pressing you very, very hard. There are times when you will be inclined to despair, when you are going to be stressed or depressed. Okay, this is very, very great blessing from God. That Jesus himself, who is the beloved and approved Son of God, the perfect Son of God, prays for you. He's our high priest. He is the one who asks God to forgive us. And you know what? His prayer never fails because he himself, this was our scripture last week, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who gave his blood, who satisfied the just penalty that God should have against you and me because of our disobedience. Okay, here in Romans 8, we see that God's wrath against you isn't just, if you please, crammed into a box and the lid kind of slammed down on it and shut tight, but in danger of breaking forth at any moment, who knows when. God's wrath against you is satisfied. It's abated. It is appeased. God has been appeased by the suffering of his Son. And so there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ. So when you go into the presence of God, guilty one, guilty friend, and you kind of go hanging your head in guilt, take hold of this promise that's here in Romans 8, verse 33, which says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is there anyone? Can even the devil bring a charge against it? The devil's name means accuser. It means slanderer. Okay? Even his lies, even his demand that you should be punished because of your disobedience, who can bring a charge against you? No one. Because it is God who acquits. Okay? It is God who justifies. And so, verse 34, who can condemn you? Christ, the very one who died, but who is also risen again, he sits at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. He prays for you and prays for me, because the payment has been made for your disobedience. Who can separate us now from God's love? Nothing and no one. Now the love of God, because of the sacrifice of Christ, the love of God showers down upon us. It flows into our life because the debt has been covered. There is now no cause for God to be angry. He knows our weaknesses, okay? The scripture says he knows that we are made out of clay. And he's taken care of it. He has made the way. He has appointed the way for us to be forgiven. Okay, His Son, the one who died, is continually offering up His prayers like the aroma of incense to His Father. And it's pleasing to the Lord. It's pleasing to the Lord. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, "I've prayed for you. I prayed that your faith would not fail." Okay, now that is around the time when Peter was about to deny the Lord Jesus. So imagine Christ's prayer. "Father, give Peter, this dear one, this disciple of mine, my follower, my loved one, give him the faith he will need to endure this hour of testing. Because I know he is going to fail. He's going to fail terribly. He's going to deny 3 times that he ever knew me. Father, forgive Peter this sin. Forgive him this lapse. And let him turn again. Let his faith survive this crisis." Okay? "Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail." Christ asked, and the Father granted his request. And you know the story of Peter, that after he denied him 3 times, he went out and he wept bitterly. "What have I done? What have I done to myself? I've just damned myself because I have denied the Lord Jesus that I ever knew him." And he wept. And imagine his self-doubt and his self-loathing. After all that, because Christ had prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, Peter found restoration and went on to strengthen his brothers and became the mighty preacher that you see in the book of Acts. Jesus is the one who laid down his life. So now is God going to deny anything that he asks? Hey, he said, "The Father loves me because I lay down my life." So Christ prays for you, and God will grant his requests. Christ's prayers will be granted. Now, how do we pray? Okay, you disciples of Christ, you who belong to Christ, there is an application here for how you are to pray, how we are to pray. What do we pray on behalf of others? What kind of prayer pleases the Lord? And what kind of prayer is going to be effective? This kind of priestly prayer, intercessory prayer, prayer that is like Christ's. He's the high priest. We are, those of us who believe in him, we are priests. You are my fellow priests. I am one and you are one. Don't get priest and pastor confused, okay? I'm not a priest in that way. I am a priest, but so are you. Because I have the right, and so do you who believe, you have the right as a born-again child of God to enter the Father's presence, to intercede for your fellow human creatures. That is my priestly duty, it is my privilege, and it's my birthright, and it's yours. But think about how Christ prays for you when you sin. And apply this to your own prayer life, how we pray for each other, how we pray for those who sin against us. Instead of being angry, Christ takes pity on us, and good thing. He knows that we are clay. We can't do things right. We are flawed. We're weak. We're damaged from the fall. Our character is distorted. It always has been. And so we're quick to anger, and we're cunning, and we can be vindictive, and we can be selfish. All of these things that God did not mean for us to be. Yes, the Spirit of God is at work in us. He is restoring us. But there's a lot of gaps left so far. You're not perfect yet, neither am I. And Jesus knows that what we need more than anything is God's grace. We need his forgiveness. When he prays for us, he takes pity on us because he himself knows what it is to be weak. So how do we pray for each other? Not just ourselves in this room, but how do we pray when somebody sins against us? Is the Christ-like response wrath? We have to understand the condition of that other person is qualitatively the same as yours. And that is very much in need of God's grace. If the other person is unsaved, well, then they're just broken altogether. They have not even begun to be restored. Even if the person is saved, they are a person who is under repair. So the best case scenario is that you're praying for another person who is under repair. And the thing that they need more than all is grace. Okay? We need to pray, like Christ prays for us, that God would forgive them their sins. That is how he prays. Just by way of closing, I'll give you one example, and that's in the book of Job. And I want you to see an example of intercessory prayer. And if you turn right to the beginning of the book of Job, and I'll just give you this one example, and you can expand it to others. Okay? How do you pray, say, for your children? What do you pray for your children? Okay, we pray for our children. I'm sure you pray for yours. Okay? You pray that they'll get a good job. You pray that they'll do well in school. You pray that they'll find a suitable spouse. Okay? You pray that they'll get well from being sick, all those things. Do you ever pray, Father, forgive the sins of my children? Forgive my children. Okay, let's read just the beginning of Job, chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job, and he was blameless and upright. He feared God, and he shunned evil. And he had 10 kids, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys, a very large household. He's a very wealthy man. He was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And whenever the days of feasting had run their course, it was that Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Okay? This is priestly prayer. It's intercessory prayer. Do you see what he saw as his children's first need? Pardon. Of course he loved them. It's because he loves them that he acts as priest on their behalf. Now that is what you must be. Okay? I love my children very much, okay? And I know my parents love me. But their first need, my first need, your children's first need, your spouse's first need is pardon. They need grace, or they are going to perish. Do you ever pray for your kids, Lord, please pardon my children. Pardon their thoughtlessness. Pardon their worldliness. Pardon their many errors. Lord, Jesus is their sacrifice. Jesus is their propitiation. So for his sake and in his name, be merciful to them. Yes, they are sinners. They are weak, just like I was. They were born in sin. Okay? Either your children are, as I said before, either they're broken altogether if they're not saved, or even if they are saved, the best case scenario is that you're praying for somebody who is under repair. And in either case, they need very much grace, just like you. Scripture says, pray for one another so that your sins may be forgiven. So when somebody sins against you, as inevitably will happen, remember the Christ-like response is not hot-headed wrath and retaliation. The Christ-like response is to plead with God for the sinner's forgiveness. If you see your brother sinning, 1 John says, ask, and God will give him life. God will give him life. That means you can know, you as a priest, as a child of God, this is a scriptural promise. You can know that if you intercede, that's what priests do, they intercede. If you trust in the blood of Christ, if you call on your Savior who sits at the Father's right hand, if you pray as he prays, you will receive what you asked. You will receive forgiveness on behalf of your brother. Christ is our great high priest. If he is your high priest, learn to pray. Learn from him to pray the way he prays, to suffer an offense and to intercede for the offender rather than to retaliate or to get angry or to hold a grudge. Intercede with God on behalf of the offender. That is the image of Christ being formed in you. Okay? Let's pray for one another so that our sins may be forgiven. Shall we pray right now? Lord Jesus, our great high priest, we come to you, our perfect sacrifice, our righteousness, our representative. Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. Help us to pray for each other as you pray for us. What a blessed thought this is, that when we sin, when we are thoughtless, careless, worldly, vindictive, wrathful, carnal, you at your Father's right hand intercede. You turn aside what would have been your Father's wrath because you have laid down your life for us. And the Father sees you, his beloved Son, and he remembers that you've given your life to spare us. Lord, we confess our continued brokenness and wretchedness to you, but we thank you, Lord God, that your Spirit is at work in those who believe and that we are under repair. We are growing in grace. We are growing in our knowledge of you, and we are learning to sin less. But we pray, Father, that you would pardon our remaining sins, for there are still quite a lot of them. We pray that you would pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Help us to worship you well, Father. Make us like Jesus. Help us to forgive our debtors as you have forgiven our debts. And Lord God, may we praise your name forever and ever. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and save us. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. Amen.